We're in Acts this morning, chapter 25 and 26. If you would turn there, please. All set? Okay, let's pray again. Thank you, dear Lord, for the truth of your word. Thank you that you are so gracious that you would reveal yourself to man when you did not have to. You have been kind to make yourself known to us, and we recognize that we have no way of knowing you if you do not reveal yourself. And even as that's true in a salvific sense, initially, so it is the case that we can't know you in a better way unless you reveal yourself to us better. And we would ask that as we look into your word this morning, you would take it and do that very thing. Pray that we might have a better understanding of who you are and how to live a life that's pleasing to you. As we look at the life of Paul and the events that you took him through and toward the end of his life, we ask for understanding, and we ask that our hearts would be desirous not only to learn but to be submissive to the truth. And pray for the Spirit to do his work in my life and the life of each of us here. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, the outline of the book, this is probably one of the last times we'll get to see this for a while. I hope that's very familiar with to you by now. I expect it is. If there were to be a quiz, you would all ace it, wouldn't you, on the outline. Okay? Easily broken down from Chapter 1, verse 8, one of our memory verses. So, we're obviously at the end here in number 3, chapters 13 through 28, the end of the book, witnessing to the uttermost parts of the earth. This is some material that John had shared with us last week. It's a little bit crooked. And I just wondered, kind of set the spot for where we are again. Paul has been having problems because of all the opposition, and the Jews are after him. They confronted him in Jerusalem. He has two defenses here. We notice here these are in Jerusalem. And then he's taken for his own safety with a lot of military escort from Jerusalem to Caesarea. Caesarea is, there are a couple of Caesareas, but this Caesarea is on the coast, the Mediterranean Sea. It's northwest of Jerusalem, roughly from the distance from here to Salem, something like 50, 55 miles, something like that. So they go. Paul was transported to Caesarea last week, in our lesson last week. And so these three defenses, one of which we saw last week and two that we'll see today, took place in Caesarea. Okay. Sometimes it's called Caesarea Maritima because it's on the coast, so it's a maritime, as opposed to Caesarea Philippi, which you probably have heard of as well, farther up north. So, last week we saw the defense before Felix, and you remember at the end, if you don't remember, look at the end of chapter 24. The last verse says, but after 2 years, Porcius Festus succeeded Felix, and Felix, wanting to do the Jews a favor, left Paul bound. And Paul was then in Caesarea up to this point for about 2 years, waiting for Felix to make up his mind. It's obvious that Felix knew that Paul was not guilty of the things that he was being charged with, but apparently Felix had trouble with decision-making, and he also was kind of chumming it up with the Jews, so he didn't want to let Paul go, and I'm guessing that Felix was really happy when Festus took his place and left the mess. He was able to leave the mess in Festus's hands and didn't have to actually make a decision with Paul. He just left office, and now it was somebody else's problem. So today, we're looking at the next two chapters, then 25, 26, and this is the breakdown here as I've done. I've kind of overdone it because typically this is just looked at as chapter 25 is Paul's defense before Festus and 26 his defense before Agrippa. But there's all this interlude between the two, so I decided to make that a separate point, the events leading up to him meeting with Agrippa in Bernice. So three major sections that we'll look at this morning, one by one. So the first 12 verses then, let me read that and then make a few comments about what's going on here. Acts 25, verse 1. Now when Festus had come to the province, after 3 days he went up from Caesarea to Jerusalem. Then the high priest and the chief men of the Jews informed him against Paul, and they petitioned him, asking a favor against him, that he would summon him to Jerusalem, while they lay in ambush along the road to kill him. But Festus answered that Paul should be kept at Caesarea, and that he himself was going there shortly. Therefore he said, let those who have authority among you go down with me, and accuse this man to see if there is any fault in him. And when he had remained among them more than 10 days, he went down to Caesarea, and the next day, sitting on the judgment seat, he commanded Paul to be brought. When he had come, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood about and laid many serious complaints against Paul, which they could not prove. While he answered for himself, neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar, have I offended in anything at all. But Festus, wanting to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and said, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and there be judged before me concerning these things? So Paul said, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat where I ought to be judged. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you very well know. For I am an offender. If I am an offender or have committed anything deserving of death, I do not object to dying. But if there is nothing of these things of which these men accuse me, no one can deliver me to them. I appeal to Caesar. Then Festus, when he had conferred with the council, answered, you have appealed to Caesar? To Caesar you shall go. So, note at the beginning there, Festus, I just want to say a few words about him. Festus seemed to have a different disposition than Felix. He, at least my observation is that he was a man that got things done. And just notice the elements there in this section that might point to that. In verse 1 it says, when Festus had come to the province, after 3 days he went up from Caesarea to Jerusalem. So his headquarters were in Caesarea, the provincial capital there. And he went to Caesarea, and I'm thinking he's starting a new job. He's the governor of the district, and he only spends 3 days there, and he hops up to Jerusalem to take care of matters there. Jerusalem was obviously very important as well, but he was a Roman official, and since his headquarters were in Jerusalem or in Caesarea, I would have thought he had spent more time there to begin with, but he apparently was organized enough that in 3 days he got things together and then he headed up to Jerusalem to check things out, because that was the obviously the religious center of the nation and an extremely important city, much bigger than Caesarea. And from the Jew standpoint, obviously much more important. So, 3 days. Then it says more than 10 days passed in verse 6. And then the next day, after he found out about Paul, the next day he went to the judgment seat. And then went later on, when Agrippa came and wanted to talk to Paul, Festus has no hesitation to say, tomorrow you'll see him, talk to him, and say, yeah, it's like this guy, I wish I could make decisions like that. He just knew what he wanted to do, and he did it, or so it seems to me. So 3 days, he was in Caesarea. Then he made the trip, 55-mile trip from Caesarea to Jerusalem. And when he got there, the high priest, it says, verse 2, and the chief men of the Jews informed him against Paul, and they petitioned him, asking a favor against him, that he would summon him to Jerusalem. So this is what I'm calling an assassination attempt, which it was, because Paul's in prison in Caesarea, and he was taken there for his own safety. You remember the commander Lysias, Claudius Lysias, who got the group of men together, huge army, to take him there safely. And because they didn't want him to be torn to pieces by the Jews. So he was there legally, lawfully, and that's was for his own protection, and it was done under Roman authority. So the Jews come with this new guy in office and think maybe they can coddlemonger him or something and talk him into letting Paul go back to Jerusalem to be tried, which is where the problem was to begin with. I assume that Festus had gone over the paperwork and that he probably got the letter from Claudius, Lysias, and he knew what had happened and whatever. But at any rate, he wasn't about to let some special interest group take charge of what he was doing. And I like that about him. He apparently knew what he wanted to do, and he was going to do it for the most part. So when they asked him this favor, it says that he would summon Paul to Jerusalem. Of course, they didn't tell him this next part. They were going to lay an ambush along the road to kill him. But I don't know if he suspected that or what, hard to say. But he did answer them contrarily and said Paul would be kept at Caesarea and he was going to go back there shortly. So he wasn't planning to stay in Jerusalem for long. And he was going back to his headquarters, back to the office in Caesarea. And then he invited them, verse 5, therefore he said, let those who have authority among you go down with me to accuse this man to see if there's any fault in him. So their petition was to let Paul go up to Jerusalem, but their motive was murder. This is weird, but it's the case. This was led, where it said here in verse 2, by the high priest. The high priest and the chief men of the Jews were planning to murder somebody. Now, I'm not sure where in the law they got that that's what they were supposed to be doing. It doesn't seem like it's quite in line with, you know, a kind of righteous way to serve the God of the Jews. But nonetheless, that's what they were planning. It might have been the high priest, and I don't know who the high priest was at this time. It might have been that partly because he was no longer high priest according to the law of Moses, but he was appointed high priest by the Romans. And I'm thinking he may have not even known much about Judaism at all. I don't know. But at any rate, they made this plot against Paul. Festus refuses to allow them to, for whatever reason, whether he was knowledgeable about this or not, at any rate, he said no. So it says that he stayed in Jerusalem, verse 6, more than 10 days, and then he went down to Caesarea. And right after he went down there, the next day, he sat on the judgment seat. So this was an official hearing, if you will. He sits on the judgment seat, which means that he was going to take care of this business right away. The guy's a man of action. He probably had a lot of things to do, just having taken the new position, only been there in the office for 3 days. He goes back, and the very next day, he's got to hear about this renegade prisoner, and I'm sure he would much rather have been assigning somebody to fix the potholes in Caesarea or something that he was in charge of. So he's sitting on the judgment seat. It says he commanded Paul to be brought. When he had come, the Jews came down from Jerusalem who had come and gave all these complaints against Paul. It doesn't say what the complaints were specifically, but I am assuming that the accusations are coinciding with Paul's defense. I assume he would be defending himself against things that he was accused of. And so he makes his appeal here in verse 8 after they laid these charges against him. He says, "Neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I offended in anything at all." And so apparently those three matters were the things that he was charged with. And so his charges were that he had done wrong against the law, against the temple, and against Caesar, the government. I assume they threw this last one in just maybe to get Festus's ear, because these others are more related to, obviously, to Judaism and not to concerns that would have been pertinent to Festus himself. A charge of heresy, a charge of sacrilege against the temple, and treason, if you will, against the government, against Caesar. And Paul says, "I'm innocent of all these things." In my studies, someone pointed out that these are similar to the charges that had been made against the Lord Jesus. Heresy, because he had violated the law by not keeping the Sabbath in the way they thought he should. Sacrilege, because he prophesied that the temple would be destroyed. And treason, because he declared himself to be a king, setting himself against Caesar. Kind of interesting. One writer actually went on to say that these are similar issues that Christians face today, because we don't always obey the law, because if the law says you must do such and such and God says you must not do it, then the testimony of Scripture is we ought to obey God rather than men. And that there is a certain sense of sacrilege because we don't worship the gods of the society in which we live, but we worship the true God. And then treason, because there are some, hopefully not yet in America, but there are some that are actually killed because they do not follow the laws of the state, which tells them that they are to serve a different God. Okay, so Paul defends himself. He's innocent of all these things, and then Festus makes this proposition to him. But Festus, verse 9, notice that this next phrase, wanting to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and said, back to verse 27 of the previous chapter, 24, "But after 2 years, Porcius Festus succeeded Felix, and Felix, wanting to do the Jews a favor, left Paul bound." And so it's the identical, it's the same phraseology there. So these men were men pleasers, and wanting to please the Jews, they ruled in this case against Paul. And so Festus, it says, answered Paul, "Are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and there be judged before me concerning these things?" Now, this is really stupid for two reasons. One, Paul had been taken from Jerusalem because of the riot there, and they're almost killing him under Roman authority. So he was in Caesarea where he should have been at this point, rightfully so. So it makes no sense that he would go back to Jerusalem for this. Well, actually, there are three reasons. The second reason is the Jews that wanted to make accusations against him were right there in Caesarea at that time, at that moment that Festus asked this. And so it would be silly to, like, let's go in the other room and talk about this. No, let's talk about right. We're all right here. Let's decide it now. And thirdly, you remember Festus is sitting on the judgment seat, which means this was an official transaction, and there was no reason to change the venue. And so, but he did it, as we're told here, because he wanted to do the Jews a favor. Now, some, you know, there's a lot of speculation as to why, I guess I can understand him trying to do them a favor instead of doing favor to a prisoner. But whether he knew what was going on with the Jews or not, whether he knew about the plot headed up by the high priest or not against Paul's life, it's hard to say. Some commentators have a better speculative powers than I do, and one even said that that's why he wanted to do it. He wanted to let Paul go, let the Jews kill him. It all, you know, he could wash his hands of it. Like, if Paul went willingly, I have nothing to do with this, and that's too bad that, you know. But so hard to say his motive here. But at any rate, he asked for him to go to back to Jerusalem to stand trial there again. Why would he want to be judged again? I mean, they've already made their accusations. He's already given his defense. And it was just up to Festus to make the decision, which he at this point did not. So Paul said, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat where I ought to be judged. I'm not sure totally why Paul made this appeal. Lots of people know why. I'm going to read four of them here for you. I thought these were all good. They all essentially say the same thing. Why did Paul appeal to Caesar rather than to go up to Jerusalem to be rejudged by Festus there? This is what Jim Boyce said. With the wisdom God had given him, Paul understood the situation well and knew that the only way he could hope to get his case resolved fairly was to exercise his right as a Roman citizen to appeal from local jurisdiction to the court of Caesar in Rome. Okay, Charles Ryrie said, when Paul saw that Festus was anxious to make concessions to the Jews, he feared that his trial would no longer be conducted impartially. Therefore, he appealed to Caesar. Now, Barnhouse says, when the governor seemed inclined to send him back to Jerusalem, he knew he had received no justice there. Thus, Paul took advantage of his right as a Roman citizen and insisted on his right to be tried under Roman jurisdiction. And F.F. Bruce says, but with Felix's recall and Festus's apparent readiness to make concessions to Paul's accusers, a potentially dangerous situation was developing for Paul, hence his momentous decision. Well, when Barnhouse and Boyce and Bruce all say the same thing, I find it hard to disagree with them. So I'm guessing they're on the right track. They're, although the scripture doesn't really say why he did it, hopefully it can be rightly inferred that Paul realized he was getting a raw deal here. And he had this was apparently not an unusual type of appeal. Apparently any Roman citizen, even as in like our court system today, if you don't like the verdict, then you can make, in some cases, in most cases, I would think, you can make an appeal to have it retried or have it to see it before another court or the next higher court or whatever. And a Roman citizen, almost every Roman citizen, I guess there were certain ones that were citizens that had been convicted of certain crimes lost this privilege, but typically a Roman citizen could appeal to Caesar his case. And so they could do it at two different times, either when a verdict against him was given, and obviously they didn't want that, so they wanted to appeal to Caesar and let him, Caesar himself, decide, or if it looks like things aren't going your way, maybe you didn't hire the smartest lawyer or something, you think, maybe I should appeal this to Caesar. So you could do it then, even before the trial ended, and that's essentially what Paul did here. Now, besides the idea that Paul appealed for his own safety's sake, which seems very likely in the context, I read one, and I think he was also on the right track, that Paul may have seen this as an opportunity for a greater spread of the gospel, because he had been wanting to go to Rome for a long time. He had been told by the Lord that he was going to go to Rome, and he may have thought, this is the time when the word of the Lord is blending with circumstances, and I'm about to get going there, and maybe, you know, here's my ticket, so to speak. I don't know for sure if that's what he had in mind, but certainly to be able to, well, think about it. Seriously, if you had the opportunity to witness to somebody about the grace of the Lord and how they could know their sins are forgiven and be a new creature in Christ, wouldn't you take advantage of that? What if that person that you had opportunity to do that, to share that good news with, happened to be the President of the United States? If you could have an audience with the President just to tell him about Christ, would you not welcome that? And perhaps that was certainly part of Paul's motivation as well. He was enamored with the gospel, and it was his passion to preach the gospel, and I think that certainly that factored in. Well, so he appealed to Caesar. He didn't want anything to do with being left in the hands of the Jews, and understandably so. And then it says in verse 12, Festus, when he had conferred with the council, understand that apparently the governors and judges had, counselors, had assistants that they could discuss matters with. And so even though the decision was Festus's, he talked to his comrades and then came back to Paul and said, you've appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you shall go. So, not strangely, because Festus didn't see anything worthy of accusation against Paul. And so when this opportunity comes with Agrippa, when he shows up, Festus is going to try to take an opportunity to get to the heart of the matter. As he's going to reveal later, the problem is he's appealed to Caesar, okay, so he's going to go to Caesar, and Festus is the one sending him there, but when Festus sends him to Caesar, I mean, Caesar has more to do than to hear all the complaints of prisoners, I'm sure. And I'm really wondering how this whole appeal thing worked out. I seriously am, because if any Roman citizen had the right to appeal to Caesar, you would think all he would be doing would be hearing people appealing to him whenever there was a judgment against him. Oh, I appealed to Caesar. And so Caesar's spending his day in and day out hearing people's cases all over again. So he probably wouldn't be real happy about this anyway. And then if somebody says, well, here's Paul. He's a preacher of this new religion thing. He talks about this guy, Jesus, who was died on a cross, but now he's alive. You want to try him? You know, the emperor's going to scratch his head and say, what's the charge against him? And nobody knows what the charge is against him. That's the problem. The charges that the Jews tried to make didn't stick, and Paul himself claimed himself to be innocent. Festus didn't really know what was going on. He probably didn't understand Judaism very well, not like Agrippa, who is to come here. And so that's, I think, a lot of Festus's concern. If I send him to the emperor, what are the charges against him? I can't just send somebody there because he wants to go there. So the next section then deals with the events leading up to Paul's defense before King Agrippa. Let me read that here quickly. After some days, King Agrippa and Bernice came to Caesarea to greet Festus. When they had been there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, "There's a certain man left a prisoner by Felix, about whom the chief priests and elders of the Jews informed me when I was in Jerusalem, asking for a judgment against him. To them I answered, 'It is not the custom of the Romans to deliver any man to destruction before the accused meets the accusers face to face and has opportunity to answer for himself concerning the charge against him.' Therefore, when they had come together without any delay, the next day I sat on the judgment seat and commanded the man to be brought in. When the accusers stood up, they brought no accusation against him of such things as I supposed, but had some questions against him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who had died, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. And because I was uncertain of such questions, I asked whether he was willing to go to Jerusalem and there be judged according to these matters. But when Paul appealed to be reserved for the decision of Augustus, I commanded him to be kept until I could send him to Caesar." That's not, well, we'll see. That's not quite accurate. But then Agrippa said to Festus, I would also like to hear the man myself. Tomorrow, he said, you shall hear him. So Agrippa, there are a lot, lots of Herods, there are lots of Agrippas in the Bible, and so this is a little bit confusing, but let me just say a few words about Agrippa if I can get this all straight, because I get them mixed up in my head. Okay, there was Herod the Great, totally misnamed, because he's the one that killed all the babies at the time of Jesus' birth. Herod the Great, the great baby killer. He had a son who was named Herod Agrippa, and he's the one that put James to death, James the first martyr, Stephen, and Stephen and James, I think, actually. And then he's the one that the Lord killed because he was making this oration and the people were shouting the voice of a God and not of a man, and he didn't give God glory, remember, and the Lord struck him and he was eaten by worms and died 5 days later. He had a son named King Agrippa, and that's this guy. He also, this King Agrippa here in this story, in this chapter, had a sister named Drusilla. She was the wife of Felix, that we saw earlier in chapter 24. It gets really confusing. And he had another sister named Bernice. Now, the weird, sad situation was that, because it you don't see it just reading this, it says, "And after some days, King Agrippa and Bernice came to Caesarea to greet Festus." And you're thinking, well, this is probably the king and his wife. And she's even called the queen sometimes. I don't think she is in scripture, but she is elsewhere. And Bernice is not Agrippa's wife. Bernice is Agrippa's sister, who is living in incestuous relationship with Agrippa. And so it's a very disgusting situation. And Paul, because I'll probably forget to say this later, but it amazes me the poise and the kindness and the gentleness with which Paul addresses these people that he must have displeasure toward because of their lifestyle. And so this is King Agrippa. Again, his dad persecuted the church. His grandpa killed babies. And apparently this Agrippa here he wasn't a great guy, but as one commentator said, at least he didn't go around killing people. So politically, I think he was more beneficial to the nation than those that preceded him in his family. There are lots of Herods, others that the family line is fascinating and unpleasant thing to read about, actually. So after some days, here's the deal with Festus. He said in verse 12, "You've appealed to Caesar you shall go." This guy's a man of action. He should have just sent him on the next ship to Rome, but he didn't. He delayed. And he delayed, again, I think, because he didn't know what charges to make, to send to Caesar. So Agrippa shows up with Bernice. They come to greet Festus. Festus is the new governor of the district, and so they're like, it's a camaraderie here, I guess. So they meet these political people here, and strangely enough, Festus doesn't bring up the issue for a long time, because it says in verse 14, when they had been there many days, so Agrippa and Bernice spent a long time in Caesarea for whatever reason, but when they had been there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, and then he explains the situation to him, which we just read. But Festus is in this quandary. He doesn't know what to do to send him to the emperor. He doesn't know what the charges are to be. So he's trying to explain this all to Agrippa. I think he's trying to get help from Agrippa, or hopes that he might be able to help him. So right in the middle of Festus's explanation of what has occurred with Paul up to this point there in Caesarea, verse 21, "But when Paul appealed to be reserved for the decision of Augustus, I commanded him to be kept until I could send him to Caesar." What? Why couldn't he send him to him a long time ago? We'll see that he could in a little bit, because he does later. But Agrippa interrupts him and says, "I would also like to hear the man myself." And I think with a great sigh of relief, Festus says, "Tomorrow you'll hear him. We'll get this thing in order, and tomorrow you will get to hear Paul for yourself." So he's on the way, I think, as Festus is on the way to getting his problem resolved here. Or so he would think. Verse 23, "So the next day when Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp and entered the auditorium with the commanders and the prominent men of the city at Festus's command, Paul was brought in. And Festus said, 'King Agrippa and all the men who are here present with us, you see this man about whom the whole assembly of the Jews petitioned me, both at Jerusalem and here, crying out that he was not fit to live any longer. But when I found that he had not committed anything worthy of death, and that he himself had appealed to Augustus, I decided to send him.'" And then notice this, 26, "I have nothing certain to write to my Lord concerning him. Therefore, I have brought him out before you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after the examination has taken place, I may have something to write, for it seems to me unreasonable to send a prisoner and not to specify the charges against him." And some said, it probably not only was unreasonable, it was probably dangerous for Festus to do that, because the emperor would not be pleased. So you've got this. You've got this large auditorium, apparently, and you've got the governor of the district. You've got the king of the region to the northeast of them and his consort. You've got military officials from the city there, commanders. You've got important men of the city, perhaps merchants or whoever, some of the prominent men. And they're all in this hall on this side, say. And Festus, with his authority, commands that the prisoner be brought. And here comes in Paul, and here are all these people. And I'm thinking, this reminds me of Luther at the Diet of Worms and all these people surrounding him. And he's got to be there and answer for himself. Arthur Gabelein had written this about this, I thought was good. Because notice, verse 25 says that Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp. And this is what Gabelein says. Perhaps they looked upon him with pity as they saw the chain as a prisoner. But more pity must have filled the heart of the great servant of Christ as he saw the poor lost souls bedecked with a miserable tinsel of earth. And James Montgomery Boyce, whom is kind of one of the more modern writers that I appreciate a great deal, he expanded this. Let me read. This is a little bit lengthy, but I think you'll appreciate this. Beginning in Acts 25:23, we're told that a number of very important people had gathered. They were important in terms of their position. He's into alliteration. They were important in terms of their position and power, and they came together with great pomp or pageantry. Luke calls our attention to the people, their positions, the pomp and the power and the pageantry. Agrippa and Bernice, the Jewish king, Agrippa, the Jewish king, were there. Festus, the governor, was there. The high-ranking officers were present. These would be the commanders in charge of the Roman military division stationed in Caesarea. There were also the leading men of the city, perhaps some of them retired military personnel, but most of them merchants, those who would have had money and be in positions of influence. Here are the important people of the world with all their power and pageantry arrayed on one side, and here on the other side brought out, perhaps without even much warning or opportunity to prepare a special defense, is this little Jew from Tarsus, the Apostle Paul. What a lopsided contest. All these great people with their positions, power, pomp, and pageantry on one side, and on the other side, Paul, a poor prisoner. Okay. And then this is, I thought, was really significant here. He says in Greek, the word pomp is fantasio, is the word from which we get our words fantasy and fantastic. It refers to something light, fleeting, or passing, something of momentary interest only. In the context of this great public display by Agrippa, Festus, and the others, the word was probably chosen carefully by Luke to suggest that these seemingly important things are only passing fantasies. And then, I don't know how many of you know James Boyce, but he was the pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia for a number of years. Very well-known evangelical, a godly man, highly. Anyway, he had a real pastor's heart, and I just like the way he said this. He says that these people that were chosen, these important things, are only passing fantasies. Then it says, I wonder if we understand that. We need to. When we see the impressive things of this world, they usually seem to be what is lasting or stable. Indeed, what could be more stable, more impressive, more weighty than the Roman Empire and the person of those who represented it? Yet Luke is suggesting that it was all fantasy, all even then in the process of passing away. The pomp and the pageantry passed away first. They did not even last out one day. The servants removed the flags and it was all over. In time, the people also passed away. They died. Eventually, even the Roman Empire passed away. It was overrun by the barbarians. But the gospel of Jesus Christ, to which the Apostle Paul was called to bear witness, prevailed. It prevailed not only on that day, because it was the truth and it was spoken, but it also prevailed in the decade to come, and the decade after that, and the century that followed that, and the millennium after that. So it is that the gospel of Jesus Christ is with us in power even today, when Rome is just a memory. Dr. Boyce has been with the Lord for several years now. I think he got cancer and died just like a few months later. So Paul's here with all this pomp and pageantry, if you will. And chapter 26, Agrippa tells him, you can speak for yourself. Paul, you're permitted to speak for yourself. So Paul does so. I guess I've got to kind of skip some of this. But he came in. Festus introduced the issue that was going on. And then when I said he finished his speech from yesterday, the day before when he was telling Agrippa that he couldn't figure out what to do with Paul because he didn't know what charges to send. And so in this speech, he addresses Agrippa saying he hopes that with his help, he can figure out what charges should be sent. Okay, so we'll go through this rather quickly. Note that Paul, in his message, has an introduction, a conclusion, and 3 points in the middle. Okay, that's important. If I had tried harder, I was going to alliterate the points, but I didn't. So his introduction is in the first couple verses here of his speech, verses 2 and 3. I think myself happy. Oh, it's interesting. At the beginning of the verse, it says, end of verse 1, it says, so Paul stretched out his hand. King Agrippa, I don't know. He stretched out his hand because he's talking to this big crowd and he's the only one. So, it's curious to me why the Spirit of God put that detail in his eternal word. Paul stretched out his hand. He gestured. And the Lord saw fit to include that here. He stretched out his hand and answered for himself, I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer for myself before you concerning all the things of which I am accused by the Jews, especially because you are expert in all customs and questions which have to do with the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to hear me patiently. Paul's reserve, his poise, his kindness, his politeness, if you will, in addressing these pagan people of power, who had nothing to do truly with the gospel. But his concern was, and I wish we had more time to emphasize it, but read through it again after today if you would. Paul is mainly talking to Agrippa, just a one person here. I mean, he's talking to the crowd, but he addresses Agrippa, I think, 3 times in this directly. And he really would love to see the king come to Christ. So his 3 points are basically this. It's his testimony. He talks about his pre-conversion life. He talks about his conversion. And he talks about his post-conversion life. So that'll save me a lot of words. This is some of the stuff he mentioned about his pre-conversion life. The Jews there knew him. They knew him well. He grew up in Jerusalem under the tutelage of Gamaliel. He was zealous, as he thought God wanted him to be, for the Jewish faith, so much so that he persecuted Christians. You know the story. The words he used here show his dedication to wiping out the sect of the people of the way. He said, I thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them, and he's voting that they die. And I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. I made them blaspheme, so that I could arrest them and have them put to death. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. And then he moves on to when he was on his way to one of those cities, Damascus, and how he got converted. And I'm not going to spend time on this because I'm sure you fully remember the lesson I taught on chapter 9, right? Right? And that's the when he actually got saved. And so he's rehearsing the story of Christ appearing to him, the bright light from heaven, Ananias coming to him and telling him he would be a chosen vessel for the Lord, and his eyes being open and so forth. So he said, this is what I was like. I was totally against this Christianity, if you will. And then Jesus appeared to me and changed my life. And now he tells about what happened to him, how his life is different. And, of course, the reminder for us is that if there's not a change in a person's life, then he's not really come to Christ. He's not really been converted, because that naturally follows. So notice verse 19. Therefore, King Agrippa, this is after he got saved, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision when God appeared to him, told him what he was going to do with him, but declared first to those in Damascus. Then this is a real quick history of the life of Paul after his conversion. I declared first to those in Damascus, because that's where he went. That's where he was on his way to when he got saved. And then in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles. And that's his missionary journey. So he's basically just, in those few words, he's traced 25 years of his life. And this is what he said. This is what he declared, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. For these reasons, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me, and so forth. It goes on. So he summarizes his message at the end, verse 23, that the Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead and proclaim light to both the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. So Paul is using this opportunity to witness, not to the whole crowd, obviously, but he seems to be zeroing in on Agrippa. And Festus, at this point, has had enough. He just thinks Paul is a loon, a lunatic. And so he says, as he made his defense, verse 24, Festus says with a loud voice, Paul, you're beside yourself. Much learning has made you mad. You are insane. And Paul doesn't agree with that. So he says, no, I'm not insane. Verse 25, I'm not mad, most noble Festus. You know, I would not have been as gracious as Paul. I would probably have said, I'm not insane, you're the insane one, you know, or something like that. But he says, I'm not mad, most noble Festus. That's pretty polite. But I speak the words of truth and reason. And then he deftly turns from Festus back to Agrippa. He says, for the king, before whom I speak freely, knows these things. And history says that Agrippa was quite familiar in Judaism and the Jewish religion as a whole. So he says, the king knows this stuff. I'm convinced that none of these things escapes his attention. This stuff was not done in a corner. And then he says directly to King, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. And then Agrippa answers, it's a little questionable how this should be phrased. This version says, then Agrippa said to Paul, you almost persuade me to be a Christian. I think probably a good understanding of that is that he is saying that something like this, do you expect to make a Christian out of me with so few words? You almost persuade me. You can see how that would get translated differently. But I think that might be the idea. And I know that there are songs that, you know, there's a song Almost Persuaded, and it's decrying the fact that somebody didn't quite make it to the Savior or whatever. But I think Agrippa is saying, I'm not going to become a Christian with just such a short presentation of the gospel. We wouldn't put it that way. But Paul's concern was that he did. And in verse 29, Paul says, I would to God that not only you, but all who hear me today. This is Paul talking, standing by himself. He's perhaps the only Christian there. He's the only one testifying of Christ. And all these important people are in front of him, and by the power of the Spirit, he just speaks to them all. And he says, not only you, Agrippa, but my desire would be that all who hear me today, and that is Festus and Bernice and all the military people and all the merchants of the city, all everyone here, I wish they would all become both almost and altogether just as I am, except for these chains. And then Agrippa, who was the, you know, the ruling, the leading ruler there, Agrippa stood up and walked out. That was the end of it. When he said these things, King stood up, and everyone stood up with him, the governor, Bernice, those who sat. And when they had gone aside, they talked among themselves, saying, this man is doing nothing deserving of death or chains. Agrippa said to Festus, this man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. And we're going to have to... tell you what, those of you who would like to hear the end of the lesson, since I don't have time, I leave for work about 10 o'clock tonight. If you want to come by my house at about 9:30, we'll go over the rest of it, okay? I'll leave the light on for you. Let me just say this. Interesting that Agrippa would make this comment. This man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. And yet, in the unknowable counsel of providence of God, this was the means by which the Lord took Paul to Jerusalem. Remember back in chapter 23, after the riot in Jerusalem, the following night the Lord stood by Paul and said, be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you also must bear witness at Rome. And so a strange set of circumstances, wouldn't have been the way I would have designed it, and probably not you. But this is the very means by which the Lord fulfills his word to Paul and gets him, after a very perilous journey that we'll hear about next week on the sea, gets him to Rome, fulfills his word, and ultimately Paul is able to present his case to the emperor, the gospel of Christ. Well, let's pray together. Father, thank you for these chapters. There's a great deal here that we didn't say, but I pray that you would encourage us with the truths that are here and encourage us in our own additional study, that we could have a better grasp, understanding of how you were working in this man's life and a better understanding of how you work in ours. Thank you for the precious, precious gospel of Christ and the changes that he makes in our lives. And we pray that we would desire to be more like him in these ways. And pray in Jesus' name. Amen.